How about I pray and we'll wrestle with the Word of God? Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, tonight that you might work amongst us wonderfully by your Spirit, that you might cause our hearts, our minds, our lives to be drawn to your Word, and that we might recognise there in the very words we read tonight your voice. Not your voice behind it, outside of it, but in it. That as these words are spoken, these are your very words speaking. And please help us to recognise this. We pray, please, for a good attention that enables us to actually appreciate what you've said to us and are saying in these words, and that you might therefore transform and change us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've stepped back into the historic account of the life of the most impactful person who's ever lived. There is no one like Jesus in the history of humanity. There are other figures that have had some significant part to play and been of some influence, but none measure at all like Jesus. Jesus towers over them all. It is a powerful thing to look at, the ancient records of him, his life, what he did, what he said, and it's worth every effort. So every effort you put into this kind of stuff, I just keep underlining it, it's worth it. It is worth to take every moment of attention and pay attention. Now, as we do this, we kind of see this person come to life. Now, not as if he is dead, actually, because the evidence of the Bible is that he's actually living now, and the evidence of our experience through the Spirit is that he's alive and well now. Not that he's dead, but you see him come alive in the sense that you see him revealed for who he is, the most important human who has ever lived. It's an astonishing thing to do. And the big thing constantly that each of the accounts of the life of Jesus, so we've got four of them, Matthew, Mark, the one we're looking at, Luke, and John. The big thing that each of these accounts constantly bring to us is the challenging question of who this man is. Who is Jesus? It is the most important question you can ever deal with. It's the most important. That's no exaggeration. Coming to terms with who this man is the most important thing you can do in life. What you really make of him. What was he really about? Now, that book raises the question, the book we're looking at, Mark's Gospel, it raises the question for the irreligious. That is, it raises the question for the person who's not a churchgoer, who's not a Christian, who's not even religious. It raises that question for them. And you might be with us tonight as you're thinking about the things of the Christian faith and religion. Well, this will raise questions for you. Who do you think he is? Who do you think Jesus is? What do you make of him? Is he who he says he is? But it also raises that same question actually for the person who does come to church regularly. Don't assume that that's only a question for the irreligious person. It's actually a question for all of us. If you've been going to church for a long time, if you're not new to these things, but you've been here for many years, perhaps months, whatever, these questions are raised for us because what you have in the accounts of Jesus is an interaction between Jesus and religious people. And very religious people, people who had been to church, the synagogue, all their lives, who misunderstood, who didn't appreciate, hadn't orientated properly to who Jesus is. And for us, those of us who have been in church for many years, it's a constant wrestle to go, have I got him right? Have I understood him the way I'm meant to? Is there something I'm missing? I want to keep nudging you to think in terms of that as well. Now, as you do that, it's very confronting, it's very challenging. But it's also wonderfully comforting. And I'm going to try and deal with the challenge that Jesus brings us in this particular passage, but I also want to deal with the comfort he brings. I think those two issues are always the case. Whenever you look at the Bible, you'll find comfort and you'll find challenge. I want to start with the comfort that this passage brings us, the passage that was read and a little bit before it. Now, there's two kinds of comfort it brings for us. I'm going to suggest to you there's a very large comfort, kind of a large-scale comfort, but there's a very much more personal comfort it brings as well. Let me give you the large comfort it brings. This chapter that culminates in the passage we had read, this chapter actually brings comfort in that this passage helps you realise it actually happened. It actually happened. It's true that the person you're dealing with and reading about was real, and you can know him today. Now, that's important because of the challenges he brings. In fact, get your Bibles, Mark chapter 9. Let me show you the very intense challenge, where the challenge comes to a real kind of point, real intensity. Verse 43 of chapter 9, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell, where you see, verse 48, the worm that eats them does not die and the fire is not quenched. What you have here is a passage where Jesus is speaking. Jesus is the one who actually says there is a reality in the future for all of us. The reality of heaven, yes, but the reality of hell. And that reality of hell, picking up an Old Testament verse, is so horrendous. It's so real, but so horrific that you do anything you can to make sure you never go there. Make sure you are not there. Do whatever you have to do to make sure you don't go there. Now, we won't dig into that much more tonight, except to draw attention to the fact that this stuff is life and death. This is stuff not to be treated casually, not to be light and breezy about. This is heaven, hell, life and death as we deal with these things together. Don't lose that perspective. Don't think you can drift along and it'll all be okay. The Bible is quite clear. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus is the one who talks about hell more than anybody, because he knows this reality is profound, which therefore begs the question, if he believes it's real, then do I believe he's real? And if I do, then wow, it changes everything. How do I know he's real? Well, let me give you one of the evidences that comes from this chapter that you can know it's real. It's what you might call an internal evidence. There's lots of external evidences, but here's an internal evidence that actually confirms for us that the Christian message is a real one. It's dealing with reality and it's not just a myth. Follow it through. It comes out of actually noting the movement that happens in these couple of chapters. So if you've got your Bible, make sure you flip back with me to see these things. Come back to chapter 8, verse 27. So this is where we've dived into the letter. You remember we did the first eight chapters some time ago. We've dived in halfway through, and Tim took us through the transfiguration last week with a bit of a reference back to these things, quite rightly referencing back to chapter 8, verse 27, because it's so much the key to what follows. And I'm going to do the same. Have a look at 8:27. Jesus takes his disciples to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, which is kind of up in the northwest. And on the way, he says, "Who do the people say I am?" They replied, "John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets." "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Do you see the question? Who do you say I am? Jesus puts this question to them directly. Now they confess, they recognize, acknowledge. Peter does it for them all. Verse 29, "You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the worldwide, universal, eternal Lord of all of humanity." That's what the word Messiah means. It's a massive moment in history. It's a massive moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples. You're the one we've been waiting for. But then look what happens. Verse 31. Jesus then begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now notice very carefully the language here in verse 31. I want to show you the flow of what's happening as Mark recounts the events. Look at verse 31 very carefully. See how the words are, "He then began to teach them." This is new teaching. He then began to teach them. Then, after having had them realize he's the Messiah, the switch is turned and he now begins to teach them something he'd not taught them before. He now begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. He talks about rising, but as we'll see in a moment, they've got no clue what he's saying there. He speaks plainly about his suffering, his death, his rejection, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And he rebukes him because this is not the way you're meant to be, Jesus. Now, he's a man who's been raised in the church, in the synagogue. And he's been raised with kind of various readings from the Old Testament and various other cultural expectations about the king who would come, the ruler who would come. And when he comes, they all expected him to be glorious. He would be glorious, yes, but the kind of glory that they expected him to come with would be the glamorous kind of glory, for want of a better word. They expected him to be the kind of king who would ride into the city on a white charger, you know, one of those big war horses that's glorious and glamorous and exciting, and they expected him to ride in on this massive, expect him to drive a BMW or something like this, kind of a big four-wheel drive sexy car that everyone thought, wow, he's an amazing character. Instead, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, if you know the account. The Jews needed him to be glamorous as their king. They were expecting this ruler to come, and their identity was caught up with not just the king that would come, but him being a glamorous king. And I'll tell you why I think their identity was caught up with it, because they were battered as a people. They were like the playground wimp that was bullied and beaten up by everybody in the playground in the ancient world. And they dreamt of the day a ruler would come who would reverse the thing, who would turn the tables so that they could now kick sand in the bully's face. You know, and they lived for this, and they waited for this, for the time one day will come when we'll be on top of you. And that was their identity. And you get that, don't you? Human nature bullies always people who are bullied. It's as a kind of historical reality. The groups who are oppressed in society always end up becoming the oppressors. It's just the way humans work. We do it everywhere. And for them, the king, when he came, he was going to be a great one, one who they could be proud of. See our king, how glamorous and glorious he is. This is what they're waiting for. So when he comes and they realized he is the king, and then he starts teaching them this new thing that he was going to suffer at the hands of the bullies, the Romans, the disciples are shocked. Verse 32, they take him aside and begin to rebuke him. As would every Jew who lived in that day. The Messiah? Suffer and die on a cross? Never. That's not what we're expecting. That's not the way the Messiah will be. Every Jew would have thought that. It's why, in fact, verse 30, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him, because he knew that everyone misunderstood what he would be like, and he didn't want word to go out and people actually bring their own expectations to him. It's why he didn't want word to go out at this point. He was so universally misunderstood. Now, this background actually helps us make sense too of why at the Transfiguration, you must keep this to yourself, verse 10. Someone help me. Tim, you preached on this passage last week, brother. Where is it? Hey? 9:9. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So don't tell anyone, because the Transfiguration was a moment when God goes, you've just heard he's going to suffer and die, but he really is the one. God confirms it for him. He really is the one. Now, this background helps us make sense of why these events are true. Can you see how it helps you realize these events recorded here actually happened? Think into it. It's not that hard. But how does all of that help you realize these events must have actually taken place and not been made up? A bit of a mental exercise for a moment. Anyone think of why? Yeah, good. It's too unbelievable. What Jew would ever have made up this story? That the Messiah we're expecting to come will be one who suffers and dies on a cross. What Jew would ever have made it up? The Jews were actually horrified at the thought. Where did these stories come from, if not eyewitness accounts? I mean, they had to be. If they're not eyewitness accounts, then they're made up by a group of men who got together to create a new religion. But the problem with that is there is not one Jew who lived at that time who ever thought would have thought to have created this. A king, our king, who comes and suffers. What Jew would have ever thought that's a good idea to have a religion built around that? That'll sell. It just wouldn't, you see. So the very shape of the account that we have a presentation of the great king of the Jews coming to suffer and be rejected and killed is a powerful confirmation that what we're dealing here with is actual history. Now, there are other evidences, of course, but I just want to keep helping you appreciate that there's evidences abounding all the time that help you see. We're dealing with Mark, Peter, the apostles, who were there and were shocked and end up being convinced after the resurrection it's all true, and they go, we've got to tell people about this, and they write it down. I know people are not going to believe it. We didn't believe it. Brothers and sisters, this is a great comfort to us. All your effort in following this Jesus is worth it. It's true. He really is who he says he is. All the cost that it brings into your life, all the suffering. Now, we're middle class Australians by and large, lower middle class and so on, but we're still middle class. And so we don't suffer as much as many other people in other countries, of course. But still, I know many of you do. You heard it. It's a great sacrifice. There are many kind of relational impacts it has for you, all kinds of things. And I just want to keep comforting you by saying you are in touch with the truth. You're in touch not just with a myth or legend, but you're in touch with a real person who lived and died, who spoke about heaven and hell and a way to escape hell, that you might be saved in heaven because of his death for you. These things are true. They're worth it. Keep pressing on. Keep trusting him. Actually, don't just keep pressing on. Give yourself more to these things. Great story from Tanya. Keep giving yourself more to these things. They're worth it. Trust him more. Follow him more. Nothing is wasted. Recalibrate the way you think about life. Now, there's a great comfort, do you see? But there's a comfort here for another reason, and a challenge, actually, as well. Comfort for another reason. He's declared to be the Messiah. He starts teaching that he'll be a very different Messiah than the one the Jews expected. He'll be a suffering Messiah. We have people who work this kind of stuff out really well. Look at that. He'll be a servant king. That little word there is really important for us. He won't be a glamorous king, he'll be a servant king. God confirms it all the way through. Despite his suffering with the transfiguration, he truly is the Messiah. Now, they come down off the mountain, which we saw last week. They come down off the mountain, chapter 9. Have a look at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, so they've been up on the mountain, they've come down. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, around the disciples, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him because he's been doing extraordinary things. Jesus says, what have you been arguing about? Well, verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't do it. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replies. How long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. They've come down off the mountain. There's a dispute. It's a dispute over the disciples' failure to heal, to cast out this demon. Jesus expresses exasperation. How long have I got to put up with you, you unbelieving generation? Now, just a quick little thing there. I've noticed over the years that people kind of haven't noticed this. But the word we use faith, unbelief, trust. Faith, belief, trust. We use those three words. They're all the same word in Greek. So the Greek, they're just translating the same Greek word. Pistos. So it's you unbelieving, you generation who don't believe, you generation who don't trust. It's just the same idea, okay? You unbelieving generation. Now, what's he exasperated about? He's exasperated by their failure to believe. But it can't just be their failure to believe, because you don't just believe. You don't just have this thing called belief, yes? Do you remember Shrek? Most of us were around when Shrek was around, wasn't it? Do you remember the song, I'm a Believer? It was first made famous by the band? Monkees, there you go. Some of you remember the Monkees. And I think written by Neil Diamond. But I'm a believer. Do you remember the line, I'm a believer, I'm a believer? Repeat it a number of times. What does it mean? Is it just, is the song just celebrating belief? I'm someone who believes things. I'm somebody who believes things. I'm a believer. That kind of person. That's who I am. No, not when you listen to the song. There's a particular object of the belief. Do you remember what it was? I'll easily slip into song if I'm not careful. I thought love was just a fairy tale, meant for someone else, but not for me. Do you remember that? Then I saw her face, and now I'm a believer. I'm a believer. Someone's mocking me down there. I think it's Tim. I'm a believer. What's he believing in? What's the belief about? Love. Love. So it's not just I believe things. There's an object. Now I'm a believer in love. So when Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation, it's not just that they just don't believe things, that they're a highly cynical generation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you fail to do what? You fail to believe in me. The whole book, all of Leave It Jesus' life, is about bringing people to believe in him, to realize who he is. I mean, the very first sentence of Mark's gospel, you don't need to chase it up later perhaps, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This book is all about you realizing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the good news, that he's come. Believe it. And he's come, and Jesus says, you just don't believe me. How long do I have to put up with a group of people who don't believe who I am, who fail to realize who it is amongst them? Now, you need to appreciate this to make sense of many of the statements that soon follow. How long do I put up with you, you unbelieving generation? He then says to them, he says to the man, they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, verse 20, I'm reading from now, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It often throws him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. You think about those words. Do you see a problem with them? If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus sees a problem with the words. He takes issue with the words. And the particular part he takes issue with is, if you can see it there, verse 23, if you can, says Jesus, if you can. Do you see the problem with those words? If you can do anything, take pity on us. Jesus says, if I can do anything, you unbelieving generation, do you think I might not be able to do something? We'll pick up Jesus' further response in a second. The problem is the thought that Jesus might not be able. Now, if you'd been with us through the account, the first eight chapters, if you'd been with Jesus through those events that the first chapters record, you've heard what you've heard, if you can, Jesus has, with a word, calmed a storm. He has raised a dead person to life again. He has healed a paralyzed person, healed a person who's been bleeding most of their life. He's done extraordinary things. You unbelieving generation, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And you're still asking if I can do something? Now you look at what he says in response to this. Verse 23, if you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for the one who believes. Everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, what do those words mean? Well, taken at face value, And out of context, they mean everything is possible if you just believe. Everything is possible if you just believe. That's what they mean, if taken out of context and at face value. Everything. Okay, I want to fly. Well, just believe. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Quick vote. Yes. No. There you go. Someone said no. No, it's not what he's... why not, though? Why are we sure he's not teaching that? He does say everything. He says everything is possible. Flying is one of everything. It's a thing. Why isn't it true, therefore, that if I believe, I can fly? Well, I want to show you why the Bible helps you appreciate why that's not saying that. You know, I want a BMW. Well, everything's possible for you who believes. Believe. I don't know why BMW anyway, but I want something cool. You know, but just believe, it's yours. Now, I want to spend a moment here because there is a thinking that does the rounds that believes this is exactly what the Bible's teaching. That if you just believe and don't doubt, you can have whatever you want. You can have anything you want to have happen. And it picks up another part of Mark's gospel and certainly other gospel statements. Come with me to Mark chapter 11. Look at verse 22. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that which they say will happen, it will be done for them. Now, isn't this an example of the everything? That if you believe, if you believe and have no doubt, then whatever you ask for, be done for you. Well, whatever I ask, okay, I want $1 million. And I'm absolutely convinced it's going to come. So therefore what? I want to have this illness that my friend has taken away so that she doesn't die. Well, just believe and don't doubt. And it'll happen. Mark chapter 11. Matthew 22. Is that true? Wow, it sounds like it at face value. You therefore get this new language that runs around Christian circles where the people talk about, I'm believing for something. I'm believing for healing. I'm believing for promotion. I'm believing for my debts to be removed. I'm believing for it. And the emphasis is on my belief, because if you just believe, I'm going to believe for it because my belief's the key. You get this new language. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Not when you look at the context. Not when you look at the context. Have a look with me back in chapter 9, verse 34. Verse 24. Back to 24. So having said verse 23, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes, which sounds like, well, everything. But look at verse 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help overcome my unbelief. It's a beautifully real statement, isn't it? If belief is the key, then you can hear this father who's desperate for his son. You can hear this father going, well, if it's only possible if I believe, well, I do believe. I want to have whatever you need me to have. I've got it. And anything that's missing that I need to have, help me have that as well, because I want you to do something for my son. Now, here's a couple of questions for you. Could you describe this man as believing and not doubting? Not at all. Could you describe this man as someone who really believes 100%? Not even close. It's a man with very frail belief, embryonic belief. He believes, but he's aware he's full of doubt and uncertainty and fears. He knows his belief is very inadequate and he cries out to God, help me with my unbelief. I've got it all there. But look at verse 25. Key. This is the key. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. Now, here's the thing. Do you see the comfort that's here? It's great comfort. Now, these are old paths for us. I've spoken about these things many times, but the Gospels keep raising them for us, and I want us to keep going down what the Bible raises for us. The comfort is this. The key to the man's son's healing, the key to the casting out of the demon, was what? Jesus. The key to the boy being healed was Jesus. It was Jesus. Jesus, his power made the difference. Jesus responds to faith. He wants to nurture belief, which is what faith is. He comes to get people to have belief in him, to trust him, which is all the same thing packaged together. To believe in who he says he is, and so trust him is what he's about in life, because that will mean for you eternal life. That you trust in Jesus, that you submit to him as your Saviour and Lord is what's critical for not going to where Jesus says hell is. It's dreadful. And so he responds to faith to nurture faith, but get this, he responds to faith even when it's weak. He responds to faith even when it's weak. He responds to still forming faith because he's gracious. He's compassionate. He knows of what we're made. It's critical because today we have turned faith into a work. We have turned faith into a work. So that our answers to prayer become dependent on us and our faith. And so if I don't have my faith right, I won't get, because the key to getting is me. And so I've turned faith into a work that I've got to screw up and have 100%, not doubt, and if I don't, I won't get, and if I want to get, then I've got, it's all about me. What? Faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, says Jesus. Because the power that moves the mountain is Jesus. Not me. Not my faith. Not the power of positive thinking. It's Jesus. You know, China has opened the world's longest glass bridge. Has anyone seen that? It's opened the longest glass bridge. The bridge goes 300 metres long, so it's just clear glass. It's 300 metres long and it's 200 metres high over a ravine. And it's a scary thing, so people say, to walk on, because you're walking in the air and it's just glass. Now, here's the deal. Some people, I've seen footage, some people jog across that bridge. Lots of other people fall on their knees and crawl across it. And just absolutely terrified. Will this hold? What's going to happen to me? I can't, crawling across it. Now, here's the question. Which of those two kinds of people don't fall? Which of those two kinds of people don't fall? Both don't fall. Why? Because the key to not falling is the bridge, not their faith. Some people jog across it because they've got great confidence in Chinese engineers. Which I actually think is a good thing to have. I think they're awesome. But I don't know why you laughed. But some people have got great confidence, they know it, and they've got great faith, they believe, they trust, they jog. Others have got very fearful, lacking faith. But which ones don't fall? Both. Because the key is the bridge, not the faith. Now, it doesn't mean there's no place for faith. Each person needed enough faith to get on the bridge. Isn't that right? There are lots of people who never even get on it because they're too terrified of it. They don't even step out. They just haven't got enough faith even to step out. But some people have enough just to get on it and crawl across it, terrified though they are, both, all of those. But in the end, it wasn't about their faith. It was about the object of their faith. You come to Jesus. He's the comfort. You come to Jesus with all your struggles, your insecurities, your fears. He's the key. Oh, hallelujah. He's the key, not you. That is a great comfort. For the first 5, 6, 7 years of my Christian life, this man from Mark's gospel was my life, if I can be crassly putting it like this. He was like, where he says, verse 24, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief, and Jesus healed, that kept me sane for the first 5, 6, 7 years of my Christian life. Because my first 5, 6 years, I was transitioning out of a world that was against God, that I was, this massive transition, and it was all very costly and painful, and I was struggling with all the kinds of things, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And I believed, but I was full of struggles and internal doubts and wrestling. And I tell you, chapter 9, verse 24, 25 was a great gift to me from God to say, it's not about you, Andrew. It's not about even how great your faith is. It's about Jesus. Oh. Kept me going. And so I was able to go, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How many of you have been like that? Yeah, I think 90% of us. The last 20 years of my Christian life, those words have been an enormous blessing to me because as I've grown as a Christian in my faith, get this, the more I've grown in my faith, the more aware my faith is inadequate. It's this bizarre thing where the first 5, 6, 7, it was inadequate. But praise God, it was about Jesus and not my faith. The last 20 years since we started the church, basically, the last 20 years of my Christian life have been about a sufficient maturity to realize that I can never be 100% in my faith. I never live without any doubts at all. And I never live with this lack of mixed motives. My motives are always mixed in everything I do. And last 20 years, I've been mature enough to realize and see that. And so chapter 9, verse 24 and 25 have been a great gift to me. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. Friends, this is a challenge as much as it is a comfort, though. The challenge is this, you do have to come to him. You do have to come to him, put your trust in him in your first place. You've got to come to him on the terms that he sets for you. You've got to come because his claims are so extreme and so absolute that he is the Lord of the universe. He is the key to heaven and hell. You've got to come to him as your Lord and Savior. But as you come to him, realize it's him who saves you, not your faith. Except insofar as your faith brings you to the Savior. Now that explains the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. Let me bear with one more thought and we'll finish up. You look at verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive out this demon? Verse 29, he replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. It's a little bit of one of those moments. This kind can only come out by prayer. Now, what is that? What's going on there? I'll tell you what it is. It's Jesus teaching about faith again, belief. What is prayer? It's faith in action. You do not pray to God unless you have sufficient faith to know he's there to pray to. And you don't ask him for things unless you've got sufficient confidence that he's the one who can. Prayer is faith in action. The more you pray, the more you are expressing dependence on him and not your own energies, efforts, and strengths. The more prayer is part of your life, it's a greater expression of faith. You see, it wasn't some technique that was lacking. It was their failure to realize that they needed to come to Jesus for him to act. Prayer. Oh, unbelieving generation. This is the big thing for Jesus, and he's using these things to keep teaching and fostering an awareness in the midst of an unbelieving, sinful generation. And there's so much more we can touch in, but let me finish up with this. I was going to actually deal with two other things there, but let's not. Let's keep pressing on. Friends, there is such comfort in this passage. There is such comfort. First comfort is this. Jesus is real. It's true. The accounts themselves speak volumes about how real they are. I find it's people who don't read the Bible much who have lots more doubts. Because the more you engage in the detail of the text, the more you go, wow, this couldn't just be made up. So if you're finding tonight you're in a context where you do have lots of doubts about the Christian faith, it may well part, there's a number of reasons why you have doubts. One of them might be that you've actually not got close enough to the Bible to see what it's actually saying, to be nurtured by it. So I want to encourage you in that direction. But it's a great comfort. The Bible, what it has to say about Jesus is true. He is the power. I say the second piece of comfort is this. It's not about us. It's not about how much faith you have. You're not the key. Jesus is. Come to him with all your weaknesses, struggles and inadequacies and doubts and fears. Come to him because he's gracious and compassionate. Praise God for that. Pray for more faith. Pray that your confidence would be such that you can trust in him so much that you can run across the bridge easily. Yeah, pray for that. But the more you look to him and not yourself, the more you look outwards at Jesus and how extraordinary he is, the more the inner faith takes care of itself. The more you look in at how much have I got and what about my doubts and my mixed motives and all, the more you look in, the more you'll spiral down into a mess. Great comfort. Great challenge, though, too. Given the truth of these accounts, the challenge is this. If Jesus is who he says he is, and I'm convinced he is, there is a heaven and a hell. There really is a heaven and a hell. Do not imagine everything will just be okay. Don't imagine that you can drift, that you can play with the things of Christianity, or you can ignore the things of Christianity and everything will be all right. These things are true and real, which means, brothers and sisters, take with utmost seriousness the things of living with Christ. Come to him with all your inadequacies. Come to him and put your trust in him. Seek to grow in your trust in him. And seek by his strength, prayerfully calling on him to strengthen you that you might always walk with him. Always trusting in him and not yourself. These things are urgently important. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of your word. And the wonderful blessing it is revealing to us the reality of who Jesus is, the truth of who he is, with such confirmation again and again. Thank you for that gift. And we pray, please, that you might help us find the comfort in that and the comfort that the key in our life with you is Jesus and his work on our behalf. But it's not how much faith we have. It's how wonderful the Saviour is. And Father, we would ask, please, that you might help us therefore receive the challenge with great care, that we wouldn't drift, we wouldn't tinker or toy with, but we'd take very seriously the things of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.